Where do your sympathies lie this evening? Where do your sympathies lie? Well, on a certain level, I think we have to admire the Gibeonites, don't we? We think, well, even though they're the enemy, they're faced with certain annihilation, they're up there on Israel's hit list, and they come up with this grand deception, this attempt to pull the wool over Israel's eyes. And the fact that they manage to pull it off, and they survive, and they live on, even if it is as servants to cut wood and carry water. There could be a lot worse endings to the story if you were a Gibeonite. But at the same time, you've got to feel a little bit of sympathy for the Israelites as well, don't you? Because they knew that they weren't supposed to make any peace treaties with the nations nearby in the land of Canaan. And as we read the story, as we just did, we see that they had a lot of misgivings, didn't they? They weren't totally gullible. They were rightly very suspicious. Then the lies, backed up by such perfect stage props of stale bread and holy water skins and worn-out sandals, well, the lies are just too good. The lies are just too good. And so perhaps against their better judgment, they get deceived. Sympathies could lie in all sorts of directions this evening. What do we make of the story? How does it speak to people like us today? After all, we're not like the Gibeonites. We're not up there on anybody's hit list, needing to deceive others in order to stay alive. And neither are we fighting a holy war in the land of Canaan like the Israelites were. And yet the New Testament tells us that these things, these stories of the Old Testament, were written for us. They were written for us and for our instruction. And so taking the story as a whole, what is it that we learn? I want to suggest three very relevant things that arise out of the story this evening from the Scriptures. And the first of those is that this passage calls us. We're to be guidance seekers. We're to be guidance seekers. And the reason that we are to seek guidance, to be guidance seekers, is because it is so easy to get things wrong. So easy to rely on your own understanding and leave God up there on the shelf. Imagine the scene in your mind. A group of weary-looking men arrive at the outskirts of the Israelite camp. It's obvious that they're coming in peace. There's no drawn weapons. They're not dressed in armament and ready for war. No, they ask to speak with your leader, with Joshua. And Joshua's called away from whatever it was else that he was doing to come and meet with them. And they look a sorry sight. They look a real sorry sight. Their leather is cracked, their clothes are frayed, their donkeys are unkempt. Everything looks like a right royal mess, and so their opening line is so ever so believable. We've come from a distant country, make a treaty with us. Verse 9, I think that is, or one of the earlier verses actually. If that was the case, if they had indeed come from a distant country, as we read in Deuteronomy 20, then a peace treaty could have been produced, it could have been inked. God had made a special provision in the law that an enemy country could ask for terms of peace. And so if someone ran up the white flag to surrender, waved their flag around, then God's people didn't have a choice about it. They were to accept that surrender. The people surrendering were to be laborers, but they were to keep their lives. They were to live. But the very same passage that we read that required Israel to accept peaceful surrender offers, that very same passage said that this couldn't happen, it's not to happen, it may not happen with the nations living in Canaan. Those nations, Gibeon included, were to be completely destroyed. As we've seen in previous weeks, that was a punishment for their wickedness and their extreme evil, which had reached the full measure. There was to be no peace for those nations. And so it's not surprising. Obviously, the people were very well aware of these things. After all, Deuteronomy was spoken by Moses just before they crossed over the river, and not a lot of time's gone by, so they haven't forgotten these things yet. It's not surprising that the leaders of the Israelites, presented with people offering to surrender, what do? They make inquiries, don't they? Which of these two categories does this particular group of people who've come, which of these two categories do they fall into? Which one do they belong to? Are they inhabitants of the land? If so, no treaty. But if they come from afar off, then they can, and indeed they must, make peace with them. So the leaders present a bit of a skeptical front. Well, you say that you come from a distant country. Maybe that's not actually the case. And Joshua joins the questioning there. He says, who are you and where do you come from? You'll notice in the Gibeonites dodge the question. That's always a good way. When you're asked a question you don't really want to answer, that they dodge the question a little bit as they give their answer in verse 9. In verse 9 there. And they don't say who they are. That's what Gideon said. He said, who are you and where do you come from? What do they say? They don't say who they are. They don't say where they've come from. They're very vague on the details. They're purposefully speaking as generally as possible. And perhaps they're careful because he could ask different people questions and their stories might contradict one another. Right, so instead of answering Joshua's question, they decide to answer a different question. They give a religious answer. We've heard about how great your God is. That's in effect what they're saying here. Your God's famous. That's why we want a treaty. You worship a fantastic God, and we've heard about how wonderful he is and what he's done for you. Ah, that's great. We want to be peace. We want to be friends with you as a result. What do God's people do? Well, they fall for it hook, line, and sinker. I mean, someone says that they think your God is great or they want to become a Christian, and what do? We suspend our critical faculties because we want to believe them. And so any evidence that's offered is evaluated in the best possible way. So the leaders go ahead and they taste the bread and they find indeed that it is moldy. Not a very pleasant task to have to have done, but they did it. They tasted the bread. It's moldy bread. No problems with that. They're at least making sure that the story is consistent. You know, the problem in this whole episode wasn't that Joshua and the elders didn't ask the right questions. It wasn't that they were particularly sloppy in their investigation. It wasn't that they didn't think. There's only one failing. Only one failing that the narrator gives us there in verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. That was their failing. They didn't ask God. They didn't seek any guidance from the Lord. Instead, they relied, what did they rely upon? Their own understanding and their sense of what was right and likely. They didn't pray. They didn't ask God. But what if they had? How would they have inquired of the Lord? What would that look like back in those days? How did Israel receive answers from God? No telephone calls, obviously. They didn't pick up the phone and get on the phone line to heaven. But not even a vision from a prophet ordinarily would have happened. What they ordinarily would have done instead would have been to go to the priest and cast lots. Leviticus 8:8 and Deuteronomy 33 make mention of these things that we come upon in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim. You heard of those before? The Urim and the Thummim. They appear to have been two small stones, one white, one dark, were kept together in a pouch on the priest's chest, and they would ask God a yes-no question, and they would be praying about this, and if they would draw out the one stone, the answer would be yes, if the other was no. You say, well, that's a pretty funny way of, it's like rolling a dice to find out what you should do. Well, no, it wasn't that. It was a sense of trust in God's sovereignty. They recognize that ultimately there's no such thing as chance in this world. As Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Nothing happens by chance in this world that we live in, that God rules over. And so Joshua and the elders, they had an option. They had an option. They could have consulted the priest. They could have sought a definitive answer from the Lord, but they didn't. No, they didn't. Because they knew best. They didn't need God's help. So what did they go? They went ahead. They signed the treaty. Now, ask this evening, do we do better? Are we much better than that? Are we guidance seekers? Do we ask for God's guidance, or do we most of the time just take matters into our own hands? Do we most of the time just rely upon what seems on the surface to be the right decision to make? Do we act as if we only need God's input, God's guidance, when we're in doubt about what we should do. But all other times when things seem quite clear to us, like they did to Israel here, well, we can pretty much just go it alone without help from God. In other words, common sense is all we really need, except in the most difficult of cases. Sure, we don't have Urim and Thummim today. Instead, what we have is a much fuller revelation from God and His Word. We have a Bible that reveals to us everything we need to know in order to live a life that pleases God. But even having that, do we stop to examine the Scriptures? Do we stop to pray? Do we put decisions on hold so that we can consult with other people rather than trusting that God gives wisdom to other people, not just to me, not just to ourselves? Of course, there are things we can decide on our own. There's no need for you to spend hours in prayer tomorrow morning to find out whether you should eat Weet-Bix or muesli. You need to do that. You needn't search the Bible from cover to cover to work out whether you should buy a red shirt or a green shirt. If you're deciding to buy a new car and you have to decide between Ford and Holden, you're going to have to go to the Bible. You know what the answer is, don't you?
Neither.
Neither. Okay. I'm hearing some Fords. Maybe it's Ford here. But these sorts of things, these are matters of indifference. It doesn't really matter. Some people might say that Ford versus Holden really does matter, but these are things that don't really matter, and you don't need to go to the Bible to determine between two equal choices, all other things being equal. But there are things that are more important than those examples. And in those cases, when do you seek guidance from God? Do you inquire of the Lord? Or do you live on with what is really a subtle unbelief that says, I have everything under control, really, so thanks very much, God. I can make my own decisions. I don't really need to consult with you. God calls us this evening to be guidance seekers. It's the second thing we see as well this evening. Not only are we to be guidance seekers, we're to be promise keepers. And they rhyme, which is really nice. So, but we're also to be promise keepers. That's what we see very obviously, very straightforwardly here in Joshua chapter 9. Just 3 days after the treaty was signed, after the ink was dried on the parchment or whatever it was, that awful truth came to light. But the Gibeonites were not, in fact, from a distant country, but they were next-door neighbours. How they came to discover that, we don't know, but however it was, they lived just up the road, they lived just over the back fence. It dawned on the people that their leaders, in not seeking God's guidance, had made a terrible mistake, and the people grumbled against their leaders, as people are wont to do. And I suspect that if we had been there on that day, if we'd been leaders in Israel, I suspect most of us probably would have said to the Gibeonites, deal's off, mate, deal's off. You lied to us. The promise we made with you, the oath we swore, that was conditional. Oh, of course it was conditional upon your telling the truth, upon the details that you gave us being accurate. I mean, you know what it's like. You sign up for an insurance policy. Perhaps you sign up for car insurance, and what do they say on the phone? They say to you, have you been convicted of any driving offences in the last 5 years? That's what they say, isn't it? And you say, well, you've got a choice, don't you? If you say yes, what are they going to say? Not going to insure you, or they're going to jack up your premiums. They're going to do that. If you, on the other hand, say no, you haven't been convicted of any driving offences, when in fact you have, then they'll insure you, won't they? They'll insure you. And then you'll have a prang, and you'll ring up, and they'll do their little background checks. It's interesting how they don't do the background checks when you're applying in the first place, so they could just save you paying the premiums. They do it afterwards, and they say, look, sorry, we're not paying out. Deal is off. You needed to be trustworthy. You've lied to us. We made this policy with you. We entered into this agreement on the understanding that you would be truthful. And so we're going to cancel your policy, and good luck getting another. That's what I'd think. If I was back in this day, that would be my inclination. The Bible surprises me. It surprises us. The Bible has a much higher standard of promise-keeping that's required. Maybe it was a foolish promise to have made. Maybe it was that you were deceived, but you gave your word unconditionally. If you give your word unconditionally, you keep your word. Jesus says, what does he say? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Jesus says, I want my people to be trustworthy. So what does Joshua do? Well, he keeps his promises. He upholds the treaty that he made. Verse 19, he says to the people, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. Joshua ought not to have made the treaty with the people in the first place, but having made it, he keeps it, keeps his promise. Similar example today might be a Christian who marries a non-Christian. That's something that God's word clearly teaches is wrong. It wasn't something that is something that shouldn't be done, just as it was wrong for Joshua to make this peace treaty with those people. Christians, the Bible tells us in Corinthians, are only to marry in the Lord to another believer. No exceptions. But if someone were to sin in this way, if they were to marry someone who wasn't a believer, then it would only multiply their sin if they were then to divorce. They've given their word, you see. They've made a covenant pledge. They've made a pledge to another person. And so they're to keep their marriage vows. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Even if they ought not to have been married in the first place. And certainly a person in that situation ought to repent of what they've done. They ought to seek forgiveness from God. But they're not to undo. They're not to rewind on their promise. We're Christians. We're to be trustworthy. We're to be people of our word. Are you a promise keeper? Are you someone who takes your words and your pledges and your promises and your oaths seriously? The situation changes and it would be costly for you to do what you'd said. What do? Do you back down? Psalm 15, which I read at the beginning of our service, puts God's standard before us. And the characteristics of the sort of person who dwells in God's presence, amongst other things, that is someone who swears to his own hurt, he's making a promise that will negatively impact on them, they swear to their own hurt and still keep the bargain they've struck. They don't change. They're someone who, in the words of the psalm says, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. My word is my bond. I've made a promise, a pledge. I've sealed it with a handshake. Now, it's really easy to keep promises when the consequences, the negative consequences, are light or very momentary. What you do when it would hurt to keep your word, when it would be costly, I think that's the true measure of who we are. When we honor the verbal deals that we strike, when we keep our agreements, when we're known as a people of truth, people who keep promises, then we're walking in the ways of the Lord. Why is that important? Because God is a truth teller. God is a promise keeper. Jesus, his son, our Lord, what does he say? He says, I am the truth. If you follow Jesus, you are called to walk in the truth as well, to walk in his truth and in the words of your own promises, to be promise keepers. And not only is being a promise keeper the right thing to do, which it is, but being a promise keeper will confirm your gospel witness. What will it do for the gospel if people view your words as unreliable and not trustworthy? Why should they believe your testimony as a Christian when you say one thing when the going's well, and when it comes to it, you don't deliver, you do another? When you become known as a promise keeper, someone who keeps their word, even, especially when it hurts, you'll be confirming the truth about Jesus. God calls us to be promise keepers. And here's the final point. We're to be guidance seekers, we're to be promise keepers, and we're to be temple dwellers. And yeah, it doesn't really rhyme with the other two, but that's as close as we're going to get tonight. We're to be temple dwellers. What's the end of the story here in Joshua 9? Well, Joshua honors the treaty. But there's a penalty, isn't there? There's a penalty for the Gibeonites' lies and deception. They live indeed, but they are made to work as forced servants. In verse 23, You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God. And verse 27 confirms that at the time of the book of Joshua was written, Joshua said, that is what they are to this day. You'll never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers. But you know, even here there is hope. It might be tiresome work, it might be difficult work, it might be wearying work, but they're placed in the temple. They're placed in a location where they might come to know the Lord God themselves, like Rahab, where they might come to find a place amongst God's people, where they might one day come to belong. And indeed, it seems that is exactly what happened. Another glimmer of grace in the book of Joshua. Many years later, after the return from the Babylonian exile, that's quite some time later, the families of Gibeon are included in the list of the Jews. And that was very important, because if you couldn't trace your family line back, then you weren't allowed to participate in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You weren't allowed to stay. They're included. That many hundred years later, they're included. Gibeon, you see, it seems, came to belong. They came to know God as their God. They became worshippers. Isn't that a wonderful glimmer of grace here at the end of Joshua chapter 9? It's a very important glimmer of grace, because in many ways, you know, friends, we are not too far removed from the Gibeonites ourselves. By nature, we are liars and deceivers. Like Gibeon, by nature, we were under the judgment of God. Then what happened? We heard. We heard of the true God as they did. And at the beginning, we didn't know very much about him. They didn't know very much at the beginning. They heard great things. They at least said that they'd heard that God was great. We didn't know very much about God at the beginning. But God used that small beginning, and now here we are today. And we belong. We're worshippers, true worshippers. But on the other hand, it could be that being here this evening, being in the presence of God and his people, it could be that that still feels like a bit of a drudgery to you, like this woodcuttering and water carrying. It might feel to you like being in worship might be like it was to the Gibeonites. And if you don't come here because you want to, you come because you have to, because it's expected of you by your parents or by somebody else. Yet you are here. And that's important, because you are here. You are in a place where you might come to know God. You are even already a temple dweller. And you know, this evening, that temple drudgery can be exchanged. It can be swapped out for something much better, something deeper, something that is soul-satisfying. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your drudgery can be exchanged for true joy. For Jesus came down. He came down from the Father, and he came and he died for those who failed God, those who haven't been guidance seekers, those who've gone about life in their own way. Jesus came and died not for promise keepers, but for promise breakers. He came for the sick. He came for those who realized that they needed a doctor. Today, seek guidance from the Lord. Make a promise. Make a new promise, if it's a new promise indeed for you this evening. Make a promise to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace and strength, keep that promise. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord. You will dwell in the temple of God, in his very presence. You will dwell there always, forever, with great joy. Amen.